verses 21 to 31. Hear the word of God. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as, at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. We saw last week that there was a very clear shift, as it appeared in how Paul was now addressing these Galatians. He had laid out a very thorough argument based upon Scripture, based upon history, based upon even the theological view of what God had done in salvation history. And he began to sort of appeal to them now as to where they are and where they might be heading. And so I said last week that it wasn't so much a case of Paul addressing the mind, but really their hearts. And he continues to address the heart, and yet he still turns to Scripture. He wants to show them the danger and the absolute fallacy upon which they are now being led astray by these false teachers. And in fact, many scholars suspect that he is using the very arguments that some of these Judaizers had used themselves to promote their own teaching. Verses 21 and through verse 31 revealed not only the depth of Paul's understanding, of course, of Scripture, but you can honestly see the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring Paul to understand Scripture in a way that was obviously missed by not only the Jews of Paul's day, but even these very teachers, these false teachers, who thought themselves to be the true heirs of Abraham, the true sons of Abraham. And so Paul uses this very logic or this train of thought to point out the absolute contradiction of these Judaizers. You can sort of get the tone of Paul as he begins in verse 21 by his own rhetorical question here. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law. Remember, that expression is loaded. To be under the law, as we've seen already in Paul's argumentation, is not simply to obey the law, but more importantly, to come under its demands to the point where human ability is unable to keep the full extent of the law and thus receive the curse. That's what Paul has already argued in chapter 4 and chapter 3, that those who come under the law as a way of earning or establishing one's position or standing with God, even with faith, will ultimately lead to a curse. And so he says to them, okay, you desire to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? So Paul is kind of using the term law or the word law in sort of two ways. He's playing on their view of the law as a way of keeping the commandments of God, and in particular, the ceremonial laws that have been a great emphasis over the past couple of chapters in his argumentation. And he says, now, do you not listen to the law? Here, Paul is using the word law, as is sometimes the case, to speak of the whole of the Old Testament, and even so, what Scripture teaches, not just what is commanded per se in the laws that we find in Leviticus and Numbers and so on. So Paul's going to argue with them about their desire to submit to the law. Well, listen to the whole of Scripture. And what he does is he points to Abraham. Abraham, of course, is a central figure, not only in Judaism, but also for these Judaizers, because their identity, their position and status was all about being the very heirs ethnically with Abraham, the father of the Jews. And throughout Galatians, he's mentioned almost 8 times altogether. And oftentimes Paul is using Abraham, in fact, as a way of arguing against the Judaizers. Well, he does it here as well in a very surprising way. Because again, the claim that the Judaizers have and what they're seeking to impress upon the Gentiles is this: do you want to be a son of Abraham? Do you want to be a true heir of Abraham? Well, if so, you must not only be circumcised, but you must submit yourself to all the law, the Torah, that are found, of course, in the Old Testament. And so Paul argues from that direction. Well, you want to emphasize Abraham? Well, let me bring you the full story of Abraham and watch what he does. And so he accounts, of course, in verse 22 and 23, the well-known story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. And he opens it by saying, "For it is written." That is a common expression that Paul uses to describe, or oftentimes, in fact, to quote a specific passage of Old Testament Scripture. But he doesn't do that here. He just makes a general reference to the events that we all know about Abraham and Sarah. And so he says, "For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons. So you see what Paul's doing. He's saying, you want to claim to be a son of Abraham? Well, remember, Abraham had 2 sons, not just Isaac, the son of promise, but of course, he also had a second son. In fact, the first son who came, as he goes on to say here, by a slave woman, and one also by a free woman. And so all throughout this passage, you're going to see this contrast. You're going to basically see Paul listing on one half or one side of the ledger that which relates to the son that is described here as of the slave woman, who is Hagar. And then he's also going to give you many details or many expressions that deals with the second son, Isaac, who came from Sarah, the free woman. And so the contrast, of course, is not only between the 2 sons, but what is ultimately at stake is the condition of either being free or being a slave. And of course, you know, that expression "under" oftentimes connoted that for Paul. It meant not just to, again, submit to, but to be bound by or to come under. And so he's using that expression to describe the slavery that these Judaizers are seeking to impress upon the free Galatians. And so he says, "For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman." And then verse 23 describes what that contrast is. "But the son of the slave one was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." Now, this, of course, relates to the whole story that we can find, for example, in Genesis 17 all the way through Genesis chapter 21. You don't need to turn back there, but in very brief summary, you know that God came to Abraham when he was a young man, or relatively young compared to the age when he obviously gave birth to Isaac. But he came to him all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, and he promised them a great nation. A multitude of children and great-grandchildren would come to him. And after a year, and even after a decade passed, no children were yet born to Abraham, or Abram at the time, and Sarai. And they began to question and began to wonder, when would God's promise be fulfilled? They waited 10 years, and even after that time, Sarah began to question her own ability to bear a child. And so we read, of course, that Sarah decides to hand over her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, as a wife, so that through Hagar, Abraham may bring forth an heir. Now, at that time, that seemed reasonable, not only to Sarah, but even to Abraham, knowing all along that God had in fact promised that it would be through you and through Sarah that the promised child would come forth. And that's the way in which we see here Paul describing the birth of the one who came from the slave woman, namely that of Ishmael. He describes it as the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. According to the flesh, of course, is Paul's language of describing the way of law and works. It's what man in and of himself can accomplish. Take the laws of God and fulfill them as best or as well as possible. And so the description that Paul gives here about the first son, in fact, Ishmael, is setting up the comparison to what these Judaizers were in fact promoting and what the Galatians were falling into. Because when we hear this expression, according to the flesh, what Paul is accentuating, what he is highlighting ultimately, is what man in his flesh or in his human efforts can accomplish. It's what we can do apart from God. And in fact, that's a great deal. If we just were to categorize or even to list all the things that we in our flesh can accomplish. You don't have to look far, of course, even in Scripture. It's not until we get to Genesis chapter 10 that we see, even after the flood, what man coming together was in fact able to accomplish. As the generations of Noah multiply and the number of those begin to increase, we see, for example, in chapter 11, how much men in their flesh were able to accomplish. We read, for example, in verse 6 of chapter 11, "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." That's God speaking about man. It almost would seem as though that would be how we would describe ourselves, is it not? There's nothing man cannot accomplish. We just need to put our mind and our will to it, and we will accomplish it. That's exactly what Abraham and Sarah came up with. God promised us an heir, and I'm barren, Sarah says, but we can get by that. We can come up with a plan B. Instead of waiting upon God, instead of trusting what God had promised, and in his very character, they've come up with a plan that is suitable to their own devices. That is a picture, Paul says, of the law or the covenant of works. We just need a list, do we not, of things that we need to do. And once we've done it, we have fulfilled it. We have accomplished our task. And yet, Paul says here, that son is a picture of what men in their flesh is able to accomplish. On the other hand, the son of the free woman, Sarah, he was born through promise. Not by works, but rather trusting in the very word of God. Paul, of course, is setting this dichotomy here, this separation of a child that was born through human efforts, human devising, versus a child that was supernaturally, by divine intervention, brought forth through his almighty word. And so the identity that Paul is setting before these Galatians, and in fact, who he is identifying as these Judaizers, who claim to be the son of Abraham, are not Isaac, but are Ishmael. And so Paul's turned that very prideful identity that they have as being sons of Abraham. He says, yeah, you're sons of Abraham, all right, but you're not the sons of promise. Because you depend upon your works, just as Ishmael is the product, the son of the flesh, or according to the flesh. So that's the historical context in which Paul is building his case for the foolishness and the absolute heresy of these Judaizers. Now, what does Paul do now in verses 24 through 27 is what he describes as an allegorical interpretation. He says in verse 24, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically." Now, that word allegory, or to be spoken allegorically, is a word that has undergone some changes. It's hard to know exactly what Paul meant by it because this is the only time that we find it, not only in the New Testament, but anywhere in Scripture. We typically think of allegory as a fictional story that has some representation of spiritual truth. Probably the most well-known allegory is Pilgrim's Progress that John Bunyan wrote. And it's obvious when you read that story, this is not a true story. It's a fiction about a guy named Christian. And he meets all these different characters that he comes along as he's going to the celestial city. And so it's obvious what John Bunyan is intending to do in his allegory. It's not at all intended to be a true story or a historical story. But that's not the case here. When Paul says, now this may be interpreted allegorically, or this is an expression of allegory, he does not imply at all that the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar is fictitious. Nor did Moses, who most people believe is the writer of Genesis, when he wrote that, it was not at all fictitious. It was indeed history as God unfolded that revelation to Moses. However, as Paul takes hold of this historical event of Ishmael and Isaac, he sees within it a parallel, an analogy of this very tension that is taking place within the lives of the Galatians, and very much so in the early days of the Christian church as they were wrestling through Judaism and how Jews related to this newfound faith. And so we don't want to take what Paul says here to mean that he at all opposes the historicity of Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah, and so forth, but rather he uses it to teach them as a parallel lesson of the very thing that is going on in that day. And so he says there's a way that we can see the very conflict that has arisen with these Judaizers and what they're promoting with what we see with Ishmael and Isaac. So he says there, for these women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And so even though this was not at all the original intent, of course, of what was narrated in Genesis, Paul says, if you follow that relationship along, this is an exact parallel to what we have today. You have these Judaizers who claim to be the son of Abraham, and indeed they are, but their sonship is of the flesh. They are working under the covenant of Mount Sinai, which was a covenant of works. And as a result of that, you see there, they are the children, not of the free woman, Sarah, but of the slave, Hagar. And from a legal position, even though Ishmael was indeed fathered by Abraham, the fact that his mother was a slave meant that he too was born as a slave. That status could not be changed for Ishmael. And so these Judaizers who are working in distorting the gospel that Paul had preached by saying we need to keep and apply the laws that are continuing to emphasize food, cleanliness, and circumcision, and those religious feasts, they are adding to the very nature of the gospel to the point where they are corrupting it altogether. It's no longer the same covenant that was promised to Abraham, the covenant of grace, but rather it is now seen as a covenant of works or works righteousness. And you see what Paul's doing. He's using the very emphasis that these Judaizers have promoted of their ethnic and their link to Abraham as a way of turning that very argument against them to the point of causing the very Galatian Christians to awaken to the loss that is being threatened by their departure from the gospel. So he says even more clearly in verse 25, now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And for anyone who would seek to uphold or even fall back to the covenant of works, they will find themselves in this very same condition, coming under slavery to the law, and in fact severing their rights, their heirship to their inheritance through Abraham by promise and faith. And the contrast then is made in verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So what Paul is now emphasizing is the contrast between the present-day Jerusalem, where they're still offering up animal sacrifices, where they're still maintaining the Old Testament laws, to the Jerusalem above, which is described here as their mother, meaning the one that gives birth. Not birth physically, but a spiritual birth, a rebirth. So the emphasis, of course, that Paul is emphasizing here is not what can be possible through the flesh. Again, going back to the analogy of Ishmael, who was born according to the flesh, what we can do as men, but only what God can do by his supernatural, spirit-given life. Jesus said, you must be born again. Literally, you must be born from above. And this is not something you can manipulate or produce by yourself. No amount of works obedience, no amount of keeping the law of God can guarantee this birth that comes from our mother who is above. And so Paul is setting before them this vital contrast, this eternal difference of depending upon their flesh or trusting in the promises that God has fulfilled through Christ as it was given originally to Abraham. In verse 27, Paul again turns to the scriptures. He wants to show them, even as Isaiah prophesied, how vital this idea of God's supernatural and miraculous intervention would be. Verse 27 says, rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. There's obviously a comparison there to Sarah, who was barren. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. So that's a picture, of course, of Sarah's inability to give birth. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. This is a quotation, almost a verbatim quotation, from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1. In the context of Isaiah chapter 54 was Isaiah speaking to the exiles who had been conquered and taken captive to Babylon. And in that moment, the people of Israel see, as is depicted here, as a barren mother who are not only taken away from Jerusalem and their homeland, but also under bondage and having no hope whatsoever to return as they saw it. And yet, in that moment, when they were removed and saw no hope in themselves to reclaim their nation, to see the promises of God being fulfilled in their lives, Isaiah speaks this word. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. The only way that these Israelites in the days of Isaiah could have followed through or could have even embraced such a word that Isaiah brought to them, spoken by God, was to believe that God would do something miraculous. It would go beyond what they themselves could obviously manipulate at the time, because they were a defeated people. They had been completely conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, and their homeland, Jerusalem, in fact, was a wasteland. And in that moment of weakness and of brokenness, God says, rejoice. Because in that moment, when you find your absolute inability, when you fall down and see how crippled you are in and of yourselves, that's when we find joy in God, not in ourselves. And so Paul uses this prophetic word that, of course, comes to pass, not only looking back, of course, to Sarah, but ultimately in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, which accentuates the gospel and of God's gracious intervention in the lives of his people. And what you find here is a common theme that runs not only throughout the Old Testament, but even so in the New and in the work of God. And that is that God will share his glory with no one. God is zealous and jealous for his name. When God wants to do something, he doesn't need our help. In fact, he doesn't want our help. He wants us to, in fact, submit ourselves, acknowledge our ineptitude, and completely rely upon him. So oftentimes, we hear a word like this from Isaiah chapter 48, 11. My glory I will not give to another. That's God speaking of himself. My glory I will not give to another. And we take that as if though God is somehow caught up with himself, and that we have no part whatsoever in his name and his glory being displayed throughout all the world. And thus we may fall back altogether to a complete casual sense of doing nothing whatsoever and letting God do his own bidding. There's a constant tension that we see in Scripture, and that is that God alone will be glorified. God, as he says here, will share his glory with no one else. But in the very act of faith, when we trust God, it is at that moment, in fact, when God's glory is most magnified. God longs for his people to glorify him by, in fact, trusting and relying upon him. And so we oftentimes get caught up in planning, in doing, and in organizing, which can oftentimes lead to an eclipse altogether of faith, of ultimately trusting and believing and resting in what God alone will do. And this is not a problem, or this is not a temptation that Abraham and Sarah alone experienced. It's not the only problem that we see in the people of Israel, who oftentimes would seek aid from other nations when they were being duressed by foreign empires. It is our problem today. How often do we come across a situation, and before we even think to pray, we're coming up with solutions of how do we fix this problem? How do we get to the end, even before we have humbled ourselves before God and acknowledged that his end may be altogether different, in fact, of what our end may be? That, as Isaiah, of course, says, you know, his ways are not ours. His ways of doing are oftentimes so different from our own. And this is the very pressure that these Judaizers were impressing upon the Galatians, meaning you're not doing enough. There's more you have to do. Trusting in Christ is a good start, but if you want to finish the race, you need to do X, Y, and Z, more and more and more. This leads, of course, only to slavery, an absolute despair and bondage. And so Paul reminds them, and you can hear his yearning for their return and their hopefulness. Now you brothers, he still holds out that they haven't turned away altogether, that they haven't abandoned Christ altogether. He calls them brothers. Like Isaac, you brothers are children of promise. And so he is applying now the person of Isaac, the child of promise, to them, in claiming that they have received, in fact, the inheritance of the promise by faith and not by works. But just as, verse 29, at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. This is what Paul is, in fact, applying to these Galatians now. Instead of welcoming them, instead of giving them an ear and listening to their false teachings, there's only one response. And that response, as he points to, comes directly from Scripture. Verse 30, when he says, what does the Scripture say? He quotes Genesis 21:10. This goes back to the story of Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac. If you go to Genesis chapter 21, you read the account of interaction that happens between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is somewhere between the age of 16 and 17, and Isaac is but a 3-year-old young boy. And at some event, it's told that Ishmael riddles or makes fun of Isaac. And obviously, Sarah sees that, and as a mother, she's protective of her son. And so she goes to Abraham, and she says to him, we got to do something about this. We can't have your son, Ishmael, making fun and belittling our son, Isaac. And so she tells Abraham to send him away, to get rid of him. And yet Abraham, of course, is under distress. He doesn't know what to do. Hagar is his wife, even though Sarah gave her to him. And still, Ishmael is his son of his own flesh. And so he struggles, and yet God comes to Abraham. And this word that's quoted in verse 30 is, in fact, the word that God speaks to Abraham when he says, cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. And so Paul takes that very word that God spoke to Abraham as to what he was to do with Ishmael and Hagar, and Paul now takes that and applies it, again, allegorically, but in fact, to his very day of what they are to do with the Galatians. In other words, they are not to receive them. They are not to give heed to their instruction and ultimately fall prey to their lies and deception. But rather, the emphasis here is to recognize that if they go the way of these Judaizers, they will fall victim to this very distinction of Ishmael and Isaac. They themselves, by following the Judaizers, will cast themselves out and not receive the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham through Isaac. And so he takes confidence in who they are, trusting that they will see the light of the gospel, and says in verse 31, "So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." The distinction, of course, is of natural birth and of supernatural generation. And the one who is free, the one who is born according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, are those who have been given faith by that same Spirit and who walk by faith and are not trusting in the deeds of the flesh. And what Paul accentuates at the very end here is that very contrast of freedom versus slavery. I want us to end with that question. What is freedom? What is the freedom that Paul is envisioning here? And we want to, of course, keep it within the context of this passage, because he is presenting the Galatians falling prey to the teachings of the Judaizers as slavery. And so, what is, in the mind of Paul, freedom? What is true freedom? And I would say this notion or this definition of freedom is not only applicable to the Galatians, but is also true for us. I would submit to you that freedom is a condition in which you have not only the opportunity, but also the ability, along with the desire, to enjoy that action for all of eternity. You have not only the opportunity, but you have the ability and the desire to act in such a way there is eternal enjoyment. And the point that I want to make here is the contrast between what these Judaizers were proposing versus what Paul has been proclaiming in the gospel. These Judaizers are saying, here's the law, the opportunity is there. But as soon as they seek to do the law, they find that their ability is stifled. Paul's argue, no one is able to keep the law. Even if we were to even just take the Ten Commandments, which one of us here can say that they have gone a week, a day, in fulfilling even the Ten Commandments? And so as soon as we come even to ability, the way of the Judaizers compromises freedoms. Now, how about desire or affection? As sinful beings, we long to accomplish great things. Again, we saw that earlier. That was what it is to be man. It is to want to accomplish. And so even though his ability may not be there, he will long for it. And yet, the final condition, of course, or the final aspect of true freedom is, will you enjoy it? Will it last beyond even this life? Compare that, of course, to what Paul offers or what the gospel offers. In the gospel, the opportunity is given to all who will trust in Christ. It is declared to every man, obey the gospel. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The ability is freely given. God, by His very Spirit, imparts not only the faith, but the very will. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, but so too is that bondage from sin. We are free. But more than that, we are given that desire. That's the miracle of the work of the Spirit. As difficult as it is to trust in Christ and to walk in His ways, we know that it is only by His Spirit that we even long to do it. That's one of the, I would say, a test or one of the measures of our growing in Christ, is that we delight to do His will. It is not a burden. It's not just chains to walk in the laws of Christ. But more importantly, when we fulfill the law of Christ and not the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, we do have hope for eternity. It is a joy that doesn't just simply last for a moment or even years or even decades. It is a joy that God promised to give to us for all of eternity. And so while the Judaizer impressing upon these Galatians, do this, do this, do this, Paul is saying, how can you turn away from Christ who's saying, I've done it, I've done it, I've done it? It's not a matter of what you can do. It's a matter of trusting in what Christ has already done. That's the good news. That's the freedom that we have in the gospel, that we are not measured. We don't look at ourselves. We don't value ourselves by how much we can accomplish. And yet that is so contrary to our life, our way of living in this fallen world. Because we are all about building towers, about making monuments for ourselves and seeing how much we have accomplished. But Jesus says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That's what work does. Work causes you to be burdened by your inability to fulfill it. And he says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. It's easy in the sense of it's not our doing. It's simply a resting and trusting in Christ. And this freedom is a product of who we identify ourselves with. It's either with Christ, Isaac, or with Ishmael, the son of the slave woman. And so that our standing is confidently resting, secure in all that Christ has done for us. And so Paul pleads with these Galatians, his dear brothers, as he cries out to them, how can you turn away? How can you be so quickly fooled into exchanging Christ for Moses, for works? My friends, our call is not any different. Our daily struggle, as I've said before, is to overcome the heart's desire to be a Pharisee. That's who we are by nature. Not because we're under some religious system, but as I said last week, we're all filled with idols. That's what we do. And so we are always seeking to achieve our status before some god, little gods if they may be, and yet gods nonetheless. And what God in Christ offers and what God in Christ secures is a standing that is spotless, that is impeccable. If you ever are in fear of your reputation, of how people perceive you, who you think people think you are, it's a question of the gospel, because we have changed our identity in Christ for some human figure that has been impressed, or we have, by our lack of faith, impressed upon ourselves. And these Galatians are on the cusp of making that foolish exchange, and we must guard our hearts daily of not falling prey to that same fatal exchange. Who we are and what we can do is in Christ alone, because he has done it all, and we are free to enjoy him and his grace for us. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for calling us your sons and daughters, and we know that that comes to us only through Christ, our great elder brother, who did it all and who fulfilled the promises that you gave to Abraham as the offspring of Isaac, the son of the free woman. Lord, we want to be free. We want to be set free from the idols of our hearts and even the bondage that we oftentimes put ourselves under when it comes to sin. That those desires, though they may be for a season, lead ultimately to destruction. And so, Father, open our eyes. Help us to see that when we are weak, when we are helpless, it is indeed then when we are truly strong, and that your grace abounds in us. For we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.